Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. If you're using one of the pew Bibles supplied in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 41, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. I want to begin this morning by reading not that passage, but one from Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes from prison, trying to encourage those to whom he writes about his condition. They know that he is in prison and they have some concern for him. He has already introduced himself and Timothy, who write to them, and addressed it to them, and then said, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for good. And then he continues here in verse 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You notice what Paul says. There are people out there who are preaching the gospel, and the reason they preach the gospel is because they think that by doing so, they will add to Paul's troubles. He says, thinking to afflict me. That is why they preach. And the result? Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. They seek to afflict him, and the result of their actions is to cause Paul to rejoice. We look this morning at a portrait of Jesus. Jesus, having been tried and not really convicted, but sent to torture and then to the cross anyway. And Mark paints us a portrait of Christ in these circumstances. A portrait of a Christ that is so commanding, is so forceful, is so elemental and primary, so glorious, so weighty and significant, that not only can he not be ignored, but that even those who seek to mock and shame him do instead, against their will, serve to proclaim him as the King and Christ that he really is. As we prepare to read this portrait of our King, let's first go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we praise you as our King, the one who is indomitable, unconquerable, in whom we can surely rely. And we rely on you now to send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired Mark to give us these words about you, to work them into our hearts and lives. For your own glory, we pray it, and in your own name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We ask that he add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it. Some years ago, when we were members of a PCA congregation in Little Rock, Arkansas, Sarah and I served on the missions committee there. And one of the years that the missions committee was putting on the missions conference, when we were on the missions committee, the keynote speaker that we brought in to speak and to preach was Harry Reeder, pastor of, at least at the time, I think he's still there, Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. I remember spending some time with him in the home of one of the families that was on the missions committee with us, and I remember some parts of one of the sermons that he preached. I understand he's preached it many times. I remember telling my dad about it, and he had this little knowing smile on his face as I recounted what was so powerful about this sermon. And so when I was done, I said, "Why are you smiling?" He said, "I've heard it 2 or 3 times. It deserves to be preached many times." It's from the Gospel of Luke. Mark does not tell us here very much about these two thieves with whom Jesus was crucified. The text we just read closes with the note that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. If Mark is all we had, we could think that this is the whole story. These two joined in reviling him, and it's clear from Mark's Gospel and other places that the two did. But Luke tells us that one of them began to chide the other, saying to him, we deserve to be here, but he's innocent. And he has somehow become, while on the cross apparently, convinced not only of Christ's innocence, but of his identity as king. He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think of that. What a thing to say while you are dying to another who is dying. When you become king, yeah, right, when is that ever going to happen? He's dying right now. So it's evident that one of the thieves on the cross, while on the cross, is converted. And Harry Reeder preaches on that passage and asks, as at least part of the sermon, I don't remember the whole thing, this is the part I remember, how could it be that this man becomes converted? Where's the evangelist there? How does he know the good news about who Jesus is? He says, it comes evidently from the mocking that is going on around. Here are all these shards of truth given as mockery against Jesus. And the Holy Spirit takes these disparate pieces of the truth and brings them together and forms them into a gospel spear and slams it into the heart of that poor sinner. I made him sound even more like a Southern Baptist than he really does. We're going to look at some of those shards, some of those pieces. What's here that is meant to mock and to shame Jesus, but it's the truth. And they are, against their own intention, proclaiming it. The soldiers declare that Jesus is the king in verse 17. He's given over to this whole garrison. This is not a small crowd. This is 600 soldiers that gather around Jesus. And what do? They put a purple robe on him. The color of royalty. A color that is difficult to achieve and expensive, therefore. And so it's reserved, not just for the wealthy, but even for royalty. He is scourged to within an inch of his life. He is evidently not able to carry his own crossbeam. The Romans left the vertical part of what we call a cross in place, and then the crossbeam was carried to the site and affixed at the time of crucifixion. It was not terribly uncommon for the beating to deprive those who were to be crucified of the strength to carry it, and this was the case with Jesus, and yet they clothe him in purple. And then they crown him. They go to the trouble to find some thorny shrub and to twist together its thorny vines into the shape of a crown, and they crown him. Interesting, too, to me to note that it is of thorns. Thorns that are a part of the curse that Jesus is in the act of reversing. The thorns that inflict and infest the world inflict Christ. And yet it is a crown. Then they salute him. Verse 18, they say to Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's the same form that they use with Caesar. "Hail, Caesar." "Hail, King of the Jews," these soldiers say. And then in verse 19, they kneel down. And Mark says, they worshipped him. Again and again through this passage, it's so interesting to me. It's clear that they mean it as mockery. But they don't say it in ways that they could say it. They don't say, "Hail, pretended king of the Jews." Mark does not say they knelt down and pretended to worship him. Mark reports they knelt. And they worshipped him. The inscription we read about in verse 26, this too was commonplace. The Romans used crucifixion as a deterrent. It was a horrible way to die, and it was public, and purposely so. The Romans wanted for as many people as possible to see this gruesome torture of a death. And that will only deter persons from specific crimes if they know what crime was committed. And so above the one being crucified was the accusation against him. And Pilate had caused to have written there, "The King of the Jews." Notice again, he claimed to be the King of the Jews? No. Again, Mark does not tell us this, but we know from John that the chief priests and the Jews objected to what Pilate had written. They noticed this very thing that I have just pointed out that runs through this whole text. And they said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate retorted, "What I have written, I have written. Look, you wanted him dead. He's going to die. I'm not changing what I wrote. The King of the Jews." It's not an accident that that's what it said, nor an accident that Pilate refused to change it at the behest of the Jews. It is according to God's sovereign ordination of things that Christ should suffer and die under a placard that said in three languages, "This is the King of the Jews." Not just the Romans, but those who passed by their intended mockery and scorn, declare Jesus to be the locus of God's presence with his people. You see what they say in verse 29. Those who passed by blasphemed him. Notice that. Mark, as narrator, calls this blasphemy. Mark inserts here the implication that he is God. Ironic, as it is blasphemy that he was accused and convicted of by the Jews earlier. But those who pass by blaspheme Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Mark does not record for us the incident that they are referring to. It's only John that tells us that Jesus answered certain persons and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple was that sign, that symbol of the presence of God with his people. But it was just a sign and a symbol. When Solomon first erected the first temple, he acknowledged that in his prayer. It's a magnificent prayer recorded in two places in Scripture where Solomon admits, your glory fills the train of your robe. Just that much is enough to fill the whole heavens. I'm not an idiot. I know you can't live in this cracker box that I've made. But will you please, when people pray here, will you listen? It's just a sign, just a symbol of God's presence with His people. But Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this is unknowingly acknowledged by these passers-by who reference what He has said, not recognizing that the temple He was referring to is right then and there being destroyed, and that Jesus will raise it up again in 3 days' time. You know, the fact that Jesus has fulfilled the meaning of the temple is why we don't have one anymore. It's also why there does not need to be one rebuilt, by the way. The Dome of the Rock is not a real problem. We do not need a physical temple in a specific location. We do not need to travel to Jerusalem or any other city in order to worship God. But that's not just because God is everywhere and can be worshipped anywhere. It is because Christ has fulfilled the meaning of the temple. And that means that if you have heard it said, and I have no doubt you have, that we do not need to go to church in order to worship God, but I can worship God on the beach or on a hike or on the golf course. Someone recently told me, you know, what I do on the golf course might be a lot of things, but it is not worship. It's not that special covenantal meaning of worship wherever we are and whatever we do on our own either, because there has been a fulfillment of the temple. It is in Christ. It is as we gather together as the body of Christ that we come into the presence of God in that temple kind of way. So we don't need a church building that has a steeple, and we could worship on the beach, but not by ourselves, but as the body of Christ. That's just an aside. It's not in the notes. You get that for free. The chief priests and the scribes join the Roman soldiers and the passers-by in declaring Jesus to be the Christ, the King of Israel. Verse 31. The chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others." Now that's an amazing thing for them to say. We can read right over it and not notice. But this is what they say. He saved others. They acknowledge the mighty works of this man, his signs and his wonders. They admit that he has miraculously healed people of their diseases, that he has caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He has pronounced the forgiveness of sins, something that they objected to as something only God can do. And Jesus answered, "You think that's hard? How about saying, 'Get up and walk' to this one? I'll do that too." He has cast out unclean spirits who acknowledge him to be the Holy One of God and who obey his word. He has calmed the storm. They acknowledge these things. He has saved others. They testify to him and against themselves. And they say this. And they go on in verse 32 to call him Christ, the King of Israel. Again, they objected to what Pilate wrote. Do not say the King of the Jews. Rather say this man said, "I am King of the Jews." And yet here we find them saying, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." They themselves call him by his right name. They give him the titles to which the signs that they acknowledge point. And then they admit that they are blind and disbelieving. Again, that's not what they mean to say. But look at what else they say there in verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Implication? Right now, the way things stand, we do not see and we do not believe. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will see, and then we will believe. Which, by the way, is a lie. They wouldn't see it, and they wouldn't believe it. You remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, who was a beggar who used to beg outside of the gate of this rich man's home. The dogs would come and lick his sores, and this rich man would not give anything to this Lazarus. Jesus tells the story about how they have both died and gone to different places, between which is a great gulf spread. And this man, this rich man, is talking to Father Abraham, whom he can see across this great gulf. And he says, "Would you send Lazarus to comfort me? Dip his hand in some cool water and touch my tongue with it." "No, there's a great gulf separating us, and there's no communication between the two." And then this man says in Luke 16, "I beg you, Father, then, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Always loved that passage, because it strikes at something that seems so intuitive to us. You've spoken with people, I have no doubt, who say that they do not believe that there is a God because they say there is no evidence of Him. And if He wants me to believe in Him, how easy for one you say is all powerful to convince me? Write something in the clouds or the stars. Send an angel to, make me collapse onto my face and fear I'm going to die. I'll believe after that. If He really wants me to believe in Him, how hard could it be? And that seems to make sense to us, I think. Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. It's not about what evidence you've seen or have not seen. The question is, do the Holy Scriptures work on you? Jesus says, if they won't listen to this, then it doesn't matter. Even if somebody rises from the dead. And the chief priests and the scribes who are mocking Jesus on the cross are perfect examples of that. They know the Scriptures. They are experts in the law. They know all of the things that have been prophesied about who the Christ would be and the things that He would do. And then they have seen Jesus be those things and do those things. And they said, "Must be Satan." That's all I can think. They are blind and disbelieving, and they say so themselves. I opened with Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is preached." That's what he cared about. That's what he rejoices in. And it didn't matter that Paul was in prison. You just can't stop the gospel. You can put the preacher in prison. He says elsewhere, I'm in prison and I thank God that it is so, because so many of the household of Caesar have now come to believe. The thing you do to try to stop this is what God uses to advance it. We know and believe an irrepressible gospel. And it is irrepressible because it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul calls it Romans 1, verse 16. And the good news tells believing sinners of their inclusion in an eternal kingdom, one that cannot fail. For Jesus says that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. And over that kingdom that cannot fail, that is eternal, that the irrepressible gospel tells us about, over that kingdom rules an indefatigable Christ. Great word. Don't you just love that word? You had occasion to use it just yesterday. Indefatigable. It means persisting and tireless. He is also indomitable. I can't even say it. Too many syllables to wrap the tongue around. This Christ who will complete the good work begun in you, Philippians 1 verse 6, and will keep you. For He said, John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's this Christ, the one who, even as He is being tortured to death on a Roman cross, cannot help but be proclaimed as king. That's the one who holds you in the palm of his hand. He says, nobody can take them away from me. That's why Paul had such confidence to write in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That sounds like a whole big list of things not to be taken lightly. But Paul goes on to say, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was brought in prayer this past week. Maybe because I was already thinking this. I don't think so. I think it came just separately on its own as I was in the midst of prayer. Confessing, I think I was, that I don't trust him like I should. My confidence is not in him like it ought to be. And then came to pray in this vein. Let me focus my attention and my concern not so much on whatever it is that makes my life difficult. Whatever trial is there, whatever pain is there, whatever tragedy, whatever difficulty, I am so prone to focus my attention there and to worry over that and to pray about those things. Let me instead focus on this truth, that the good you are seeking to do me is so good that you do not deem this trial, this difficulty, this pain as too hard a means by which to achieve that good. How good must that good be? That you choose to bring it about through this means. And we can think that way and pray that way and look at our lives that way, because the one who rules over us, who keeps and protects us, who subdues us to himself, and who conquers all his and our enemies is this Christ. This one who is so obviously Christ and King, even at his lowest. Father, we thank you for the greatness of Christ, his person and his work that cannot be defeated. Thank you that you have delivered us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, from whose hand we can never be taken. We thank you that in him we can know your love, from which we can never be separated. Oh, make us to live in and out of a confidence in you that we have in Christ. Let that make a profound difference in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. That you might be glorified in us and through us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.